Well, good morning. But thank you for being here today. If you would grab your Bible and go to Philippians chapter 1, that is where we will be this morning. We are in our third week in this thick little book. As you turn there, if you do not know who I am, I'm Byron Brash. I'm the pastor here. If you have any questions or comments, feel free to approach me following the service today. If you still have your finger on Philippians chapter 1, today we'll be reading together verses 9 through 18. Philippians chapter 1 verse 9 says, "In this I pray," what does he pray? "That your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ through the glory and the praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brother, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Verse 14. "And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also are from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in all of my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way Christ is preeminent. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Amen. Before we dive in, I'm going to just open us up in like a very short word of prayer, and then we will just dive into the text here this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I just thank you for my friends that are in this room. Lord, I just pray that the scripture, I pray this often, that the scripture would be more than just something that we learn and more information, but would, Lord, it would lead for transformation and living it out in our lives, but not inside these walls, but outside of these walls into all the people we see on a daily basis. I just thank you for your word, and it's magnificence and its beauty. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Allow us this morning for a moment of clarity. I'm just going to kind of set aside all of the things right now, and I'm just going to speak clarity into your life. What I'm about to say, what I want you to do, is I want you to grab it like you would bicycle handles while you're going downhill. Right? Know that terrifying feeling. Okay. I want you to grab this, that we as Christians should seek to abound in love, be available for Christ, and in all times, always have Christ as preeminent. Say that again. In the midst of chains, we as Christians must abound in love, be available to Christ, and always have Christ as preeminent. But if you notice on an exegetical level, as I read Philippians chapter 1, I feel like, maybe it's because of this week, but I feel like Paul is giving a missionary report. Because of Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi in verses 3 through 5, Paul then knows what will happen. He then is hopeful of what will happen in verses 9 through 11, and then rejoices in what will happen in verses 12 through 20. Those are in your notes. But as I looked at chapter 1, verses 3 through 20 of our passage in Philippians chapter 1, I realized something ironic, that the missionaries that shared this week from all over the world, the missionaries that shared really followed a similar template. Take example, the Ryans this past week. I have permission to share their story. If I believe they're here today as well, as I mentioned. They are our missionaries that we support who have served in Colombia. P.J. Ryan, on Tuesday night, he came up on stage and he shared really three things. He shared what he knows will happen. He shared a quote that I will never forget. He said that he knows what happened, that God is pursuing His people. He is pursuing the hearts and minds of the Colombians and people all over the world with the life-changing, powerful message of the gospel. That the circumstances they face do not matter because the God is pursuing them all the more. But then the Ryans mention that they are hopeful of what will happen. That God will continue to make clear to them the direction He has. But then they shared how they rejoiced in what is happening, which is what Paul will share in verses 12 through 20. What is happening in the country of Colombia that they shared? They shared about their Donna's mother and father, who are Wayne and Patsy Gibson. They are also missionaries that we support. That after 46 years, Wayne and Patsy Gibson, they have lived amongst the Piopoco people of Colombia, and after 46 years, they have finally translated the Bible into the native language of the Piopoco people. But 46 years. What I found amazing is that they know what will happen, that God is pursuing their people. They are hopeful of what will happen, that God will make their way, make His way clear, and they are rejoicing in what is happening. But what I found amazing and amongst their story is the circumstances in which they shared. If you heard their story, the Ryans, they served with Ethnos 360. They moved to Colombia for the sole purpose of translating a language into another tribal people's. And the Ryans shared about a year ago, they moved, they have shaped their entire life to proclaim the gospel and to translate the work of the scriptures. And after a very short time, they moved to a village for this purpose in Colombia. But after a very short time, masked gunmen broke into their apartment, held their family hostage at gunpoint, while robbers ransacked their apartment and stole all of their valuables. And then the next day, paramilitary men showed up promising protection, but for a price. But what I found amazing is that they could still know that God is love, that God is pursuing the people of Colombia, that they are still hopeful of the Lord's direction, and that they rejoice in what is happening amongst the Piopoco people. You know, friends, if I had moved to a foreign country for the sole purpose of building relationship with a local tribesman to translate the Bible into their language, I'm not sure I would feel so positive as they. Let me quit speaking from here for a second, brain to brain. Let me speak from here to here. Friends, sooner or later, you will be in chains. What I mean by that is sooner or later, you will face difficulty. It is a fact of life. Can I hear an amen? Thank you. That if you live long enough, you will experience tragedy. And that is just a part of life. We live in a broken and sinful world. But at that moment of tragedy, you will be faced with a decision. You can either choose to trust God all the more, or you can choose to wash your hands of Jesus. You can choose to either embrace Jesus or set Him aside. You can choose whether circumstances will destroy you or strengthen you. You can choose whether to give up on God or to pursue God all the more. You can choose whether to find joy in trials or to only see in the midst of your circumstances the chains that you have. You can see and you can focus on the trials that will lead to bitterness and resentment towards God. You have a choice. And Paul's choice that he makes is found in the book of Philippians as a whole and is found in our passage today. Because where is Paul? I've mentioned it for the last 2 weeks, Paul is imprisoned in Rome underneath chains. And instead of focusing on his circumstances and on his trials, he sees something completely and totally different. And Paul's choice is revealed in his mission report in verses 6 through 8. So if you have your scripture, notice with me verses 6 through 8. We discussed this passage a couple of weeks ago, but I will set the stage for our discussion with a little bit of the context. Notice what Paul knows. Notice what he is confident in. Verse 6, he says this, "For I am confident of this very thing." What is he confident of? "That the one who began, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Verse 7, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." What does Paul know? What is Paul confident in the midst of difficulty? "That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God, Paul knows this. That despite what his circumstances, despite what the enemy is whispering in his ear, he knows that God is using his circumstances to shape and to mold him into a more perfect image of his Son, Christ Jesus. But notice the eschatological reference. What does it say? It says, "until the day of Christ Jesus." What is the implication of that phrase? The implication is that God is not done with him. That as long as Paul has breath in his lungs, God is using all of the pain, all of the circumstances, all of the questions and the triumphs of life to slowly shape us like a piece of Play-Doh. Friends, allow me to share truth into your life. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. As long as your lungs have breath, God is not done with you. God is taking the circumstances and the trials and the triumphs of your life, whether you see it or not, whether your enemy whispers it in your ear or not, whatever it is, despite it, here is the truth, that God, as long as your lungs have breath, God is taking the circumstances in your life and He is slowly shaping you into a more perfect image of His Son. So Paul knows what will happen in verses 6 through 8. But then Paul discusses what he hopes will happen to the church in Philippi itself, which is our passage today. Notice verse 9. "And this I pray," that word pray is prosukomai. What does he pray? "That your love..." Circle that word love, "but that your love may still abound more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment." The word love here is in verse 9 is the Greek word agape. You might have heard of that before. That is the deep self-sacrificing love. But what I found interesting, when you look up this verse 9 in the original language, when Paul says that your love, that your agape may abound still more and more, in the original language, Paul seems to be grasping. He seems to be grasping for language to describe what he hopes is their love. What he actually uses is kind of three superlatives. In a sense, Paul is saying something like this: "I pray that you have more and more and more abundant and overflowing love." But what is the means of our love for one another? Notice the word "in." If you have your English translation, is the word, the English preposition, "in." What is the means of our love for one another? "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in." The function of that word "in" is the Greek preposition "in," literally. It is epsilon nu. And oftentimes, the Greek preposition here describes maybe the arena or maybe the manner that we would have love for one another. But what I think that this English preposition "in" and the Greek preposition "in" just to be a little bit more confusing, what's going on? Okay. What I think Paul is using that Greek preposition in for is to describe the means of our abounding love for one another. What is the means of our abounding love? And this I pray, that your love may abundantly overflow by means of real knowledge and all discernment. The question I have is, why do I say that real knowledge and all discernment is the means by which our love should overflow to one another? I say this for two main reasons. Number one, because of the context itself. I think it is very important that we have and that we understand real knowledge and discernment so that we can, in verse 10, approve the things that are excellent. But the second reason why I believe it is means is because of the nature of love itself. The means of our love for one another, that true love that abounds more and more and more, should be on the foundation of true knowledge. One commentator says this: the central focus of verses 9 through 11 is Paul's concern of knowledge that cultivates love. Catch that. Paul's concern of knowledge that cultivates. So what is Paul's intention? It's not that knowledge would puff up, not that knowledge would cause division, not that knowledge would cause us to look smarter and more important than other people, but the purpose of knowledge, the purpose of truth, one of them is so that we can have abounding love for one another. Right? That's what he's basically saying to me. That knowledge is, if we just stuff it away in our brains, it just puffs up. But knowledge should cause us to love. Shouldn't cause us to be show-offs. Sorry. That's, okay. But as I read this text, I just thought about the issue of love. That whether we know it or not, we in our American culture have a very skewed view of love. We oftentimes view love, abounding love, as a chick flick. Okay? Alright, we view love as a movie that it portrays it as You've Got Mail. Okay? So what are some other chick flicks in our culture? We think of love as Gone with the Wind or Armageddon. Anybody even remember that movie anymore? Okay? My sister watched that movie and cried for 45 minutes afterwards. Anyways, I was confused as a 12-year-old, okay? I was like, why is she crying? But we have this skewed view of love, and it's often dictated by our culture, which is oftentimes portrayed in movies such as Sound of Music or My Fair Lady. Okay? Those torture me as a young boy. But what's wrong with all of these portrayals of love? They portray love as how you feel or even what you do. And then we take this idea of love, that love is only about how we feel or what we do, and we take this idea that our culture communicates that love is, and we take it into the church as a whole. And we forget that one of the foundations of love itself is true knowledge and in all discernment. I mean, think about how we are to love God. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your emotions, with all of your soul, with all of your actions, and with all of your mind, all of your knowledge. Do not get me wrong. We should, in this room, have abounding love that does yield itself in emotions, that does yield itself in actions. But without a foundation of knowledge rooted in the Scriptures, we're going to be misled and lacking. Perhaps the most lacking part of our love for one another is truth. Perhaps the deficiency of love in churches today is our lack of truth as its foundation. Truth, discernment, and knowledge is the foundation of our abounding love for God and our abounding love for one another. But if our love abounds according to real knowledge and in all discernment, what is the result? If we have abounding love for one another, what is the result? Notice verse 10. It's actually 3. Verse 10 has 2. Result number 1, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Notice the word so that. Result number 2, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. And result number 3, verse 11, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Okay, now in studying verses 10 through 11, you must make some very important decisions. I did not come to my conclusions in verses 10 through 11 very lightly. What is the question you must answer? You must figure out what the relationship is between the clauses themselves. Are they subordinate clauses? Are they describing the one before? Or are they all independent clauses describing the result of our abounding love? If I have lost you, I'm sorry, I'll catch you back up in just a second. Within the context, what I believe is this, that I believe that each of those phrases are related, but they are independent clauses. They're showing the results of abounding love for one another. So catch what I'm about to say. It's on your notes towards the top. That if we abound in our love by means of real knowledge and discernment, then it allows us to, number one, to discern, to approve the things that are excellent. Number two, to be sincere. That word sincere there literally means judged in the light of the sun. Just FYI. In a sense, it is used to describe one without hidden motive or pretense, to be pure and blameless. And result number three is to be filled with fruit. If I could put verses 9 through 11 in a simple idea, it would be this, that our love for one another by means of true knowledge and discernment yields or results in that we are able to discern, to be sincere, and to be filled with fruit. I want you to hop in a hot air balloon real quick with me, okay? I want you to pause. How many of you have ever been in a hot air balloon? Anybody ever been in one of those before? I never have. It'd be scary. Okay, so I want you to kind of hop in a hot air balloon, and I want you to float up above verses 6 through 11, and I want you to look at it from a bird's eye perspective. What is Paul really discussing in verses 6 through 11? If we could put a label on it, what is he talking about? It's really revealed in verse 6, but in my opinion, he's talking about progressive sanctification. Now, what is that? Progressive sanctification is the process of becoming godly, the process of becoming more and more conformed to the image of His Son. But what does it take to be godly? Actually, somebody this week came into my office and actually shared some thoughts on this very thing, and it allowed me to see from a broader perspective, verses 6 through 11. What does it take for us to be godly? Well, verse 6 is the first one. Verse 6 says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. In order to be godly, there must be a work of God, that God is using the circumstances in my life to shape me as a piece of clay. But then number 2, it takes a village. It takes an abounding love for one another to grow and grow and to be sanctified. Verse 9. But then number 3, it also, do not be deceived, it also takes effort. It takes our own effort to not just find love in other people, but to be love. It takes effort for us to learn and to obey the commandments found in Scripture. And I see these three, the work of God through His Holy Spirit, the village that we would love and spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and also our own efforts to become progressively sanctified. If I could put it homiletically, point number 1 is that we should seek to abound in love. So Paul in his missionary report knows what will happen in verses 6 through 8. He is hopeful of what will happen in verses 9 through 11. But then notice in verses 12 through 20, really, Paul in his report describes what is happening. What is happening while he's in prison in Rome, verse 12. Now I want you to know, what does he want them to know? That my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. How has the circumstances led to the greater progress of the gospel, verse 13, so that my imprisonment and the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Notice that phrase, and then notice in verse 14, the and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What is happening in the mission field? What is happening while Paul is sitting underneath arrest, waiting his trial before Caesar? What is happening? That his circumstances have made greater progress of the gospel. I found a quote that somebody said, a scholar says this, that the gospel has not continued to make progress in spite of adversity. Rather, the adversity itself has turned out for the advancement of the gospel. But notice, how has the gospel made greater progress? Well, number one, the gospel has spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Now we have to ask the question, what is the Praetorian Guard? In the original language, the actual word for Praetorian Guard actually means governor's palace. But within the context, it probably refers to the emperor's own elite troops. It would be kind of like the United States Secret Service. The Praetorian Guard is the emperor's own elite police force. But I want you to, so what is happening? That Paul, through his imprisonment, that the gospel is spreading to those that are guarding him 24/7. But how is it actually spreading? Let's talk about the process here. Paul is guarded 24/7. What most scholars say is that each Roman guard would probably take a 4-hour shift. So every 4 hours, Paul encounters a new soldier. But catch the implication of that. What does it imply? Well, number one, that Paul is wildly persistent. If somebody is guarding him every 4 hours and that the gospel is spreading throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, what does that tell me about his witness while he is in chains? That he is continuously persisting with sharing the gospel and the reason for his chains. What else is happening? Number two, other Christians are having more courage. Why are people having more courage with the gospel? Because they look at Paul and they say, you know, if Paul can rejoice, if Paul can share the gospel while he is, like I have shared, like a turkey on Thanksgiving Eve. Now we can talk about that later on if you want a little bit more implications of the culture and what probably happens. Moving on. But they are saying, other Christians are saying, if Paul can really rejoice, if he can share the gospel while he is sitting under house arrest in prison in Rome, then my excuses aren't so bad. So Paul is being persistent, but I want you to think about something even more simple and rudimentary. If Paul is sitting there in prison and he is sharing the gospel over and over and over again, what is he really being? In a simpler idea, Paul is available. What I mean by that is this. Let's just say, give an illustration. If I were to call one of you up here, and I had a pair of handcuffs, okay? I won't ask you, never mind. If I were to take your handcuffs, and I were to clamp you to the pulpit, okay? And you were to stay here for 3 hours, okay, until basically dinner time. The entire 3 hours, what would you be thinking about? You wouldn't be concerned if the lights were on. You wouldn't be concerned for the temperature of the room. All you would think about were those uncomfortable handcuffs, correct? Paul, I would imagine, in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulty, it is so tempting for Paul to just focus on the chains themselves, the fact that he is sitting in prison. But what is Paul instead? Paul is not focused on the chains. He is focused on being available for Christ in all circumstances. He doesn't see his chains as a curse. He sees it as an opportunity to share the gospel. I want to change your perspective when it comes to trials themselves. Friends, when we go through difficulty, when we go through sickness, when we go through health crises, when we go through these things, all we typically focus on is the trials themselves, and we completely miss the perspective of God. Maybe God is not placing you under the weight of difficulty to just be a mean kid on an anthill with a magnifying glass. Maybe God is not placing you in that for punishment, but maybe He's placing you there for a purpose. Maybe God is allowing the trials in your life to place you in a position to share the gospel with great fruit. Maybe God is arranging your circumstance so that you can have optimal kingdom influence. I mean, think about Paul. These men that Paul is sharing the gospel with, if Paul was only focused on the chains, he would never probably present the gospel to these men. And guess what? These men have probably never encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ and probably would never have any other opportunity to hear it unless Paul was sitting in that prison cell. Instead of focusing on his chains, Paul sees it as a chance to share the gospel at all times. But what is required, Paul must be available. So as Christians, we should seek to abound in our love for one another. We should be available to Christ, but then we must change our mindset. Verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. For the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Verse 18, notice Paul's attitude. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. What is happening to Paul? The gospel is spreading through the Praetorian Guard. Number two, Christians are having courage. But then number three, some people are preaching the gospel out of selfish motives. And what is Paul's attitude towards that? He don't care. That's what he says. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And this I rejoice. Paul doesn't care why people are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, only that Christ is preeminent. Point number three is to seek to always have Christ as preeminent. It matters very little one's motivation and method for sharing the gospel as long as the gospel truth and Jesus Christ is glorified and proclaimed. And notice the results of Christ's preeminence. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul finds joy in proclaiming Christ and not finding joy in Christian differences or in petty inconveniences. But I find verse 17, Paul's comment in verse 17, to be a bit difficult. As I was thinking about life, I noticed that we as Christians have a tendency to focus not on the preeminence of Christ, but rather the preoccupation of people. To put this in perspective, about 3 weeks ago, my wife and I went to the park with our young children. We went to Big Spring Park, and we were across the lake from this guy who was proclaiming, you know, hellfire and brimstone, okay? All right? And I'm sitting there across the lake, and I'm kind of irritated because I'm sitting there, okay, all I wanted to do was walk around in Big Spring Park and have a nice, enjoyable night with my family and not hear about fire hell and brimstone. That shouldn't have been my attitude at all. Instead of being mad at this guy, or a little bit, I should say, irritated at this guy, what should I have been? I should have been across the lake cheering him on. Why? Because it doesn't, my opinion and my, what I want and what my methods are and what my motivations are of a so far fewer consequence than the preeminence and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is saying. He don't care. What people's motivation is to proclaim the gospel. What he cares about is that the gospel is itself proclaimed. But I want to take this a bit deeper, maybe to a bit more sensitive area. And if you balk at me and if you throw a dart at me in the hallway, I would understand. But let's play a scenario. Let's take it a step further. Let's say you go to a Christian conference. And you're sitting there and a known covenantalist, reformed, 18-point Calvinist gets up there in the pulpit and he begins to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as a Christian, what are you going to be typically focused on? Let's just be honest. You're probably not going to hear a thing he says at all. You're not going to hear the gospel. You're not going to hear about Jesus Christ. Probably what you're going to do is turn your brain and your mind off. Why? Because you are preoccupied with the things that differ. Friends, let us change the way we think about life. What Paul basically says in verses 15 through 18, he says, he don't care what your motivation is. He doesn't care the circumstances that they're sharing. What he cares about is that Christ has preeminence, that he is superior, and that his gospel is proclaimed. As Christians, we must abound in love, be available to Christ in all circumstances. And then point number three, we must always have Christ as priority. But the next section of my sermon is oftentimes, we all know it's coming, and perhaps you have been inoculated. Every Sunday morning, I share the gospel for the last 2 years, and I do this because I am under conviction to do it. But you know what I usually find on Sunday mornings? When I begin to share the gospel, this is what I find. Because what it does is it signals to us that my sermon is almost done, and it is, just FYI. But the gospel should not be old news, it's good news. It's the best news we could have ever heard. Because without the gospel of Jesus Christ, let us just pack up and go home. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Without the gospel. Friends, the best part of my sermon should be the gospel. It should never get old. It should never be boring news. But it should be awesome news. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. What does it say? For by grace you are saved. Grace is unmerited favor. What does that mean? That the gospel is not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. But it's something because God loved us, He sent His only Son to die as the propitiation or satisfaction for our sin. For by grace, you are saved. What does that mean? It means you are saved from not only eternal damnation, but you also have promises on this side of heaven. You're saved by grace through faith. What does that mean? By believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. For by grace, you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. And what does that mean? It means that you can't earn it. Why? Because you are an imperfect being and God is a perfect being. For by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift. Not by works so that no one would boast. Just be honest. Okay. I feel sometimes, when I get to this point in my message, this is just, I'm totally off script right now. I feel like it is wah, 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 wah. Okay? Perhaps you've been sitting in this audience for 2 years. Perhaps you have heard the gospel more times than you've gone to McDonald's, okay? Perhaps the gospel has become old and boring, but and you know the truth, but knowing the truth doesn't save you, right? It is believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Friends, if you have never believed, if you have never experienced the life-giving message of the gospel, then trust in Jesus Christ and you will be changed and you will be not only go to heaven, but your eternal and earthly life will be changed forever. The gospel should never be old news because it is good news. For the rest of us, the question I'm going to answer with the rest of our time is really, so what? How do I take this passage and apply it to my life? Really, my application, I'm going to break it out a bit more. But really, my application are my points themselves. Application number one, that we as Christians must abound in our love for one another. But not just abound in our feelings, that is part of it. Not just abound in our actions, that is part of it. But abound in the foundation of truth. I find it essential that we must know the truth in order to really even live godly lives, period. That's why I proclaim it every Sunday morning. But friends, that is also why I beat a dead horse. Okay, in elders' meetings for the last 2.5 years, I have had the same message. On Sunday mornings, I proclaim basically almost the same thing almost every week, that we as Christians must truly love one another, care for one another, tolerate one another, be hospitable to one another without complaining. That's one of them. We must confess our sins to one another. That's one of them. If you have no idea what I'm talking about right now, then I would encourage you to go on Google and type in the 59 one another's. Because if you don't know what I'm referring to, because that is really the truth of how we are to care for one another, how our love is going to be abounding more and more and more. If you do not know what I'm discussing, then before you apply anything else today, go look up the scripture and to see how we are to abound in our love and to stimulate one another toward love and good deeds. Okay. Application number two. We must be available. On the back of your note sheet, if you have one, and if you missed some of the blanks here this morning, I'll be glad to fill them in for you after the service. But on the back of your note sheet, it should have something like this. It should have three things that you do every week. Okay, and there should be three blanks. Okay, I'm going to pause awkwardly for about 10 seconds, and I want you to think about three things you do every week. And I want you to write them down. Go. It could be that we go to Walmart. It could be that we go to Dunkin' Donuts. It could be that we go to the doctor. What are events that you do every week? And this is something that really broke through my intellectual pursuit of the scripture. Because I asked myself the question right out beside that blank, is which of these three events are you least available for Christ? So many times in life, we just want to kind of coast. We just kind of want to blend. We just want to stick our head in the sand. We don't really want to work and share the gospel. We don't want that awkward tension. But as I see Paul, he has every excuse in the book to sit there and pout, to sit there and be discouraged, to sit there and just stuff the message of the gospel. Paul has every right to feel completely betrayed by God. Here's a man that dedicated his entire life, and he is sitting, waiting for a trial, maybe to die. He has every right to be mad, every right to stick his head in the sand, but instead he sees the 4-hour shifts of Roman soldiers as his opportunity to share the gospel. Friends, we so many times miss opportunities to be fruitful, to share the good news, not the old news, the good news. Because we just want to coast. And this is something that I'm pointing about 18,000 fingers back at myself. Because sometimes we don't think about a drive-through as an opportunity. I had a friend recently, tell you a quick story, who took Halloween as an opportunity to be available. In the midst of handing out candy, he also handed out tracts with the gospel message. That is what I mean by being available. Application number three is to always, at all times, have Christ as our focus, always as preeminent. Now, we should not look at our circumstances to dictate our attitude, but rather have joy in seeing the gospel proclaimed in all circumstances. As I close, I'm going to close with a thought on the preeminence of Christ. This comes from a man you might have heard of, named David Jeremiah. He says this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in a class all by himself. There are no competitors, no rivals. He is unique. He is Lord of all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and the preeminent one, and the one deserving of our focus and our service. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, as was shared 2 weeks ago, in a sense that 100% of us in this room are walking through some kind of difficulty because of the trials and because of the brokenness of this world. But Lord, in the midst of all of our circumstances, whether in triumphs or trials, whether in good times or bad, Lord, that we would always have you as priority and in our mind. Lord, I pray that we would see the opportunities that you give us that we may be completely blind to. Lord, I pray that we would be bold. Lord, that we would be bold and sure-footed in your truth and in the gospel. Lord, we would not focus on what to say, but rather to actually say it. Lord, I just thank you for my friends. I thank you for this morning. I just thank you for the example of Paul that he gives to all of us. Lord, I just thank you for all, as mentioned, all the veterans in the room and all those that serve here at the church. And I pray blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.